Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment. We appreciate your presence here today. I want to encourage you, if you're able to, stay for our second service. We are this year considering or emphasizing as somewhat of a theme the issue of beginnings. And this month, I will offer my lesson dealing with that theme in our second lesson this morning. So if you're able to be here, I'd encourage you to think about that, and we'll offer that, Lord willing, in just a few moments. Romans chapter 5, I'd like us to read together beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I'd like for us this morning to think for a few moments about a few elements of this reading. As we notice right at the beginning, this describes this entire passage, some things that Jesus can mean to us, and I want us to zero in on a few of those. Notice at the beginning that we may be justified by faith. Back in the very familiar text in Isaiah chapter 53, as it talks prophetically about what the Messiah would endure and would accomplish for us, I call to your attention some wording in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 53. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, it's absolutely true that we must be obedient to all that the Lord says, and that is our duty, that's our obligation. We must recognize that a part of our faith in Jesus Christ rests in the understanding that the way in which we may be right with God, we may be justified before God, is not on the basis of how many good things we can do. The problem is that once we've ever sinned, we can never do enough good things to justify ourselves, to make ourselves right with God again. But here Paul in Romans chapter 5 talks to us about the fact that in Christ, we can be right again. We can be justified by faith. Now, it doesn't mean faith alone, but it is trusting in Jesus as that means by which we can again be right with God. We must all understand, it is not that we merit our standing before God. The text continues, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend a good deal of time there in our lesson this morning. Romans chapter 8. And I want us to notice some wording in verses 5 through 8. Much of the reason, perhaps, that many in the world around us don't really see the importance of a relationship with God in Christ is because they don't recognize what sin does to our relationship with God to begin with. Many people like to imagine that, well, if we are the creation of God, then we have this ongoing relationship with God in spite of and regardless of any kind of behavior that we may have practiced. The fact of the matter is we need to recognize that when we violate the Word of God, when we break the law of God, it puts us in a position in which we set ourselves as enemies of God. Notice Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice this. For to be carnally minded, that's simply a way of speaking of being fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal, that is the fleshly mind, is enmity. That is, you are in a state of being an enemy against God. Why? Notice, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, that's not saying that one who lives in the flesh can't ever live in such a way that he can please God. Notice, it's talking about what you're setting your mind on. Are you setting your mind on the things of the flesh? Are you following the things of the flesh? When you're doing that, then you can't, by definition, be pleasing to God because you're not following the things of the Spirit. Notice, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's important for us to understand that when, in fact, we turn to sin, we put ourselves in a position in which we're enemy of God. But our text in Romans chapter 5 describes a change in that condition. Having been an enemy of God, how can we attain terms of peace? How can we once again be at peace with God? Notice Paul tells us we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, notice, access by faith. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 5. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to notice a few things in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at some down in verses 14 through 18. And then we'll go back up before this in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. In a position in which we're an enemy of God, sin serves as a barrier to our relationship with God. We're not close to Him. We are not in a position in which we can come before Him with the readiness and the liberality that we might wish. But notice, Paul tells us that in Christ we can be justified, in Christ we can have peace, in Christ we can have access. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now, some of that is alluding to what was a part of the way in which the temple was set up. And I think likely what it is describing here is a way in which the Gentiles, that is the non-Jew, could not have access to certain parts of the temple. And yet Paul is here talking about how Christ has broken that down. Verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Very powerful point there, because He has abolished the law. That points out that those distinctions that once existed between Jew, Gentile, are no longer in place, no longer of any significance. Notice it continues there, verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you, just like we see here in Romans chapter 5, who were afar off and to those who were near. That is, the Gentile who was far off. They may have been worshiping idols, but also the Jew who had the law and had God's revelation that should have been near. The gospel is given to both, verse 18, notice. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What a powerful point here. Christ can mean to us justification. Christ can mean to us peace with God. Christ can grant to us access to God the Father. But notice the text continues also in verse 2, into this grace in which we stand. Now please disregard the text there. I should have changed that. We're still in Ephesians chapter 2. But go back up, if you would, to verse 4. Of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And let's read some powerful things that Paul points out at the beginning of this chapter about God's grace. We've seen that we can be justified in Christ. We can have peace through Christ. We can have access. But how does that come about? We've mentioned that it doesn't come about by our own merit, by our own good deeds. It is Christ that makes us right. But that is an act of, as it's worded in Romans and also as it's worded here in Ephesians 2, God's grace. Beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, it's so unfortunate that sometimes in our discussions with our friends in the religious world, they get the impression that they're the ones that believe in salvation by grace, and we somehow believe in salvation by works. It is not so. We believe in salvation by grace, absolutely. But let's notice in this text, just as we notice here in Romans chapter 5, how that grace comes to us. Paul's going to talk to us quite a bit about grace, but notice here in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places
in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And notice once again, he emphasizes what He's already stated, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, does that mean, all right, it's a gift of God, you don't do anything, you don't have any response, you don't have any responsibility? Well, notice He's going to tell us some things about works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, you don't merit it, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if we could merit it, we could boast. But I want you to notice that does not, by any stretch of the imagination, mean we don't have a responsibility, or there's nothing that is our duty to carry out. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have a duty to do. Are we going to fall short? Absolutely. However, we can never for a moment say, well, I don't have to do anything because I'm saved by grace. If you are saved by grace, you are not carrying out what you were created to do in Christ Jesus. Let's understand that. But back to our text in Romans chapter 5, Paul continues that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul has a lot to say to us about grace in this passage, but he also talks to us a lot about hope. Over in Romans chapter 8, again, I want us to notice some things that Paul has to say to us about this issue of hope. Some years back, we had a class, an adult class, in which we devoted our attention to the subject of hope. And I tried to make the point in that class that, you know, we sometimes will talk about things related to the plan of salvation, that we must repent, we must believe, we must confess, but sometimes we don't really recognize that hope is an element of our obedience to the gospel to which we must continue to cling. Paul tells us here in our text that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, we're looking forward to that time. We cling to that time. It's something that keeps us going. Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about hope in these words, beginning of verse 24, for we have been saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now think about that wording, eagerly wait for it. Paul in our text in Romans 5 describes it as rejoicing in hope. I wonder sometimes in our life as Christians, it may be that we want heaven, we want a relationship with God in Christ, we look forward to that time that we will live with God, but do we rejoice in that hope? Do we eagerly wait for it, or is it just something that, well, when it happens, yes, I want it. I hope that we recognize that in Christ we should see in that hope that is set before us the home where we really belong, that which is really the fullness of all of our aspirations. Don't let it be something that's just, well, you know, I know I'm going to have to, this life will have to come to an end one day. I hope that we each and every day are eagerly waiting for it. But Paul continues in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 3, says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We talk sometimes about how could it be that ever someone could have an idea that, well, the hardships we go through, we take joy in, or the hardships that we go through, we glory in. James will talk to us about rejoicing when we suffer trials. And I don't think this is some sort of masochistic kind of attitude. I don't think it's something in which we should see the bad as good. I think instead what it is a recognition of things in the proper perspective. In Romans 8, once again, notice back up in verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, think about what that tells us. It's not saying bad is good. It is saying bad is not worthy to be compared with the good that awaits us. Does that help us a little bit to think about the sense in which we can glory in tribulations? You know, to some extent, the disciples, after Jesus' ascension back into heaven, when they went through some type of hardship, they were persecuted by the Jewish leaders, as we'll talk about in our adult class this morning. It wasn't that they felt like, well, things are not the way they should be. Instead, they were able to rejoice that, you know, we're experiencing a little bit of what Jesus experienced. So that shows our fellowship with Him. That shows our relationship with Him. Paul tells us that we can glory in tribulations. But he goes on to tell us that this tribulation not only is something that we view in perspective, but we can view it with that perspective because we can see that sometimes there are positive results that can come. He continues, tribulation produces perseverance. Go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves of that powerful passage that talks to us about what we are to add to in our faith. Notice Peter beginning in verse 5 and going down to verse 7, says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control." Notice this, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, think about this for a moment. What does it mean to persevere? It means to keep going. If our life in Christ is such that the very first time we go through some difficulty, we lose faith, we become discouraged, we can't stand against that trial or can't stand against that temptation, can it be said that we have perseverance? No. While none of us likes hardship, all of us must recognize that hardship is something that actually helps us to grow stronger so that we will not fall, so that we can sustain the fight, we can sustain the trials that we experience. Paul, in our text in Romans chapter 5, goes further to say that perseverance produces character in verse 4. I want us to think about that, because when we speak of those that are people of character, what do we mean? We generally are not just talking about, well, they are good people, they are strong people. Have they ever faced any difficulty? No, they've never faced any difficulty. That's not the way we use it, is it? Generally, when we talk about someone of character, we're talking about those that have had some trials, have had some difficulty, have had some testing in which, in the face of that testing, they've shown themselves to be what they ought to be. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Have you ever thought about, you know, sometimes we bemoan the fact that God allows us to suffer certain things, but how would it ever be that we demonstrate our true love for God? How would it be that we ever demonstrate our true character if there aren't those situations in which we're put to the test, whether we're going to obey Him in all things or just in those times when it's convenient, just in those times when it feels good? Over in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, I want us to notice something that is said about one that with whom we are familiar. As the apostle talks about Timothy, I want us to notice something that is said, and may it be that in our lives this could be said of us. Verse 22, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Paul tells us here in our text in Romans chapter 5 that Christ can not only mean for us justification and peace and access to God, but as we experience those trials of life, it can lead us to the point at which we gain perseverance. And that perseverance leads us to this proven, tested character. But one last point that he notes in this area, that character leads us then back again to hope. You'll remember that he emphasize that point that we are to hope. We eagerly wait for it. We rejoice in hope. In Romans chapter 5, let's notice that wording at the beginning of our reading that we looked at this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Do you remember the way that he put it? Through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But let's look at one last element of this, and then the lesson will be yours. Paul, again speaking of hope, says, now hope does not disappoint. There may be a lot of things in life that we hope for. We might hope that, you know, one of these days we'll find a $100 bill laying on the street as we walk by. You know, that's kind of pie in the sky, though, because that might happen to some. Very seldom does that kind of thing happen. Sometimes the critic of faith will kind of make the accusation that our belief in eternal life, our belief in salvation in Jesus Christ, is about like finding a $100 bill on the street corner. We need to recognize that that is not the case. The foundation that we have within Scripture makes it very clear that we have good and valid reason to trust in and to hope for the things that are revealed. These are not just the imaginations of fanatics. These are things established by centuries of prophecy. These are things established by the witness of those that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And thus grant to us that hope of something beyond this life. Over the book of Titus, notice with me what Paul tells Titus, the evangelist, in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2. Titus chapter 1. And in verse 2, Paul speaks of the hope that we have in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, not only do we have valid reasons for the hope that we have, but when we recognize who it is that has given us this promise in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about one that, you know, will tell you one thing and do another. We're talking about the one, as the text puts it here, who cannot lie. Eternal life, hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. One last element of our text, and the lesson will be yours. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's look at a few passages and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Over in John chapter 14, we have an element of the promises that Jesus gave to the 12 regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. I know that many of our friends in the religious world will simply equate any promise given to anyone in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit to that which is promised to believers in general. But I don't think that's accurate. The apostles were promised in these words, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, think about that for a moment. Is that something that would apply and even could apply to all who have believed in Jesus Christ since the time of his first coming? No, we didn't walk with Jesus. We were not in a position in which we could have brought back to our remembrance those things he said to us upon earth. But when we read those things that are written, we are in that position in which we can see what was given to them. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, there it talks about the Spirit bearing witness to the truth. And I want us to understand that when we're talking about that which is the revelation of the Spirit, we are talking about the means by which the Spirit can work within us. I think this is seen many places in Scripture, but one in which it's pointed out so clear is over in John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 and verse 63. In the context of Jesus talking about himself as the bread which comes down from heaven, and urging the people to feed upon him. You'll remember that some of the people were kind of confused by that and thought, is this man saying We need to feed upon his flesh. I really think the passage I'd like for us to read together kind of helps us put all of that in perspective. Because listen to what Jesus says, John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Paul in our text describes the fact that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, we may look at that and say, what does that mean? How do I have the love of God poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit? Well, listen to what we just read there in John chapter 6. The words of God, the words of Jesus are spirit and they are life. What we noticed in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, the Spirit bears witness to the truth. If you and I implant within our hearts and allow to dwell within our hearts that revelation of the words of God through what the Spirit has revealed, will it reflect itself in our lives? Absolutely. Will it lead us to recognize how God has loved us? Absolutely. One last text in Romans chapter 8, once again. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. You'll remember we read part of this a moment ago. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now remember back up in verse 5, Paul talked about the way in which we're led either by the flesh or by the Spirit. By setting our minds on the things of the flesh or of the Spirit. So here, what does it mean when it says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you? I think it's talking about that very same thing. The words of God that are spirit and that are truth. If we allow those to dwell within us, will it cause us to recognize and to realize the love of God that's poured out into our heart? I believe so. Notice, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, listen to this, will also give life, notice, to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you notice the comparison there? The same way in which God, in the physical, fleshly body of Jesus Christ, brought to life his dead body, we too have the hope and the assurance that if we are allowing the Spirit of God to dwell in us, in our hearts, through his word, that will result one day. Even though our bodies will die and turn to dust, it will bring to life our mortal bodies through the Spirit of him who dwells in us. What can Christ mean to us? Well, I hope that the things that we've looked at this morning offer encouragement to us. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've given you some things to consider this morning that are great promises, great blessings that are not pie in the sky, but are accessible if we will put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you have the courage to confess that before men? Will you repent and turn from sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If you'd like to do that this morning, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.